And I want to look at this passage under the title, A Disobedient Nation and a Faithful God. I don't know about you, but I've been amazed in recent weeks how what we have looked at from week to week has fitted in providentially. And almost we have seen the hand of God even in our studies, and no less even in the last 2 weeks, because there's a looking back. And as we come to an end of a year where it's the normal habit to look back over the year and to assess how our life has gone and where we've come and where we've gone over the last year, this is exactly what Nehemiah 9 is about: assessing the past, looking back. And last week we looked at the first half of the chapter, which talks about the faithfulness of God and the reasons we have to worship God. And we considered last week 14 reasons to worship God and the whole idea of preparation for worship in the opening couple of verses. So tonight what we want to do, and even as we have, as I mentioned last week, we went through very briefly 14 reasons to worship God that was outlined for us in this chapter. Now we're going to see how the people, rather than constantly worshipping this God, this faithful God, became continuously disobedient, repeatedly, addictively disobedient, if I could put it that way. But yet, again, even in this passage, the contrast is made between their continual habitual disobedience and God's continual faithfulness and keeping of his covenant promises. So, as we begin our study, we will first look at verse 16. And again, we won't spend any great time in any of the verses. We're just going to do an overview, more or less, of the passage. And again, read it over yourself again in the next couple of days to just really get the emphasis of the passage into your hearts and minds. So let's just look again at verse 16 and the first half of verse 17. Now, there's a symmetry in this portion. You'll notice there's seven distinct clauses in this verse. It says, but they and our fathers dealt proudly, that's the first one, and hardened their necks, that's the second, and hearkened not to thy commandments, that's the third, the fourth, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Now the interesting thing about Hebrew scripture is that quite often there is, as I've used the word already, a symmetry, or a parallelism is what's more often called. That, and we see it here in these seven clauses that are used describing the wickedness of the people. The first one corresponds to the seventh. The second corresponds to the sixth. The third corresponds to the fifth. And in the middle, you have this one, refuse to obey. Notice it. Again, it's more easy for me because I have it done out in this way. I actually meant to do a bit of a thing to show you. But if you compare the first one, but they and our fathers dealt proudly, is connected to verse 7. And in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Now, the second and the sixth are easy because both of them are the same phrase except for one word. And hardened their necks. And then down, and our but hardened their necks. And then the third one, and hearken not, or listen not to thy commandments. And then the fifth one, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. And the center of all this is that they refused to obey. And this is the way much of the Old Testament is written. There's a symmetry or a parallelism that's used in the Old Testament. And it was a number of reasons why. One, it was considered poetic. It was also considered an easy way to remind us or to teach us something. and it was just the way that much of the Old Testament was written. But let's consider for a moment a central one. They refused to obey. This is the hinge on which all the others turn. In other words, because they refused to obey, they dealt proudly. Because they refused to obey, they hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments, and so on. But look at how the first clause, and again, I do apologize for not putting them out for you so you could see them. But if you just look at verses 16 and 17, see how they complement each other. But they and our fathers dealt proudly. Because they were proud, they became rebels. Because they were proud, they appointed a captain, or sought a captain to return to their bondage. Then 2 and 6 are identical, as we said already. But then 3 and 5, they hearkened not to thy commandments. And because they didn't listen to the commandments of God, then as a consequence of that, they were, neither were they mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. And the interesting thing about this one is that if we're ignorant of God's word, we'll be ignorant of God's work. The only way we can become familiar with the working of God is if we are familiar with the word of God. We won't have some supernatural apparition or so on. The only way to become knowledgeable of God's work is to become knowledgeable of God's word. As we said already, the central one, the refusal to obey, is the foundational one. They just did not want to obey God. They just did not want to do it. What a horrible condition to be in. Rebels by desire, by choice, and by action.
That's a bit like in Psalms, isn't it? So where they said that God, we don't want God to rule over us, we want a king.
Absolutely, king, yes, absolutely. In Samuel. In Samuel, yeah, absolutely. But as I've mentioned already, contrast the hardness of heart of the people with the dealings of God with them. At the end of the verse there, at the end of verse 17, it says, "But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." This is an allusion back to Exodus chapter 34. Just turn there for a moment, very, very briefly. Turn with me to Exodus 34. And we remember that in the book of Exodus, we are reminded that as Moses was up Mount Sinai receiving the commandments, what were the people doing? They were down making a calf. And Aaron was saying, this is your God that delivered you out of Egypt. And the interesting thing about that is that it wasn't that they were trying to make a different God. They were saying, this was the God that delivered them out of Egypt. And that's what all idolatry does. All idolatry does is it says, this is the true God. So if you're talking to Roman Catholics and you point at our statues, they say, well, these statues are okay because these are not false gods. These are representative of the truth. But that's exactly what the people would have said with the calf. Oh, well, this is not a false God. This is actually the God that delivered us out of Egypt. Exodus 34, after the Lord and after Moses has smashed the tablets, he's called again back up the second set of Ten Commandments are given. The second set of the tables of the law are given. Exodus 34 verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Now, the interesting thing about this is that the giving of the law and the second giving of the law was not a judgment, but as a sign of God's mercy. That's what verses 4 and 5 are saying, or verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 34 are saying, that God was yet again giving his law to his people, that's a sign of mercy. It's not a sign of judgment, a sign of grace, and a sign of the love of God to give us His law. God judges when He withholds His word. That's the judgment of God. So it's never the judgment of God when people hear the word, even if the word is bad. Even, right, think of Nineveh. Jonah comes to Nineveh and says, God is going to condemn you and destroy this place. That was mercy, because they were receiving the truth. So it's never a sign of God's judgment when you hear the word preached. It's always a sign of His mercy. God's judgment is when the word is not preached, when there's a famine of the word of God, when there's a dearth of the word of God. That's the judgment of God, because God has given up on a people, on a person.
What about the day of judgment? Is that different completely?
The day of judgment, the last day. Well, the last day will be a pronouncement. There won't be any more option for salvation. But that won't be an option to hear the word of God. That will only be to hear the condemnation, the final condemnation of God. So as I said in verses 16 and the first half of 17 is a refusal to obey. Now in verse 18 we have overt idolatry. In verse 18 of Nehemiah chapter 9. Yea, when they had made a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought in, as we've read reference to this, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. And as I said already, it's not that they were saying it's a different God, no, they were saying this is the God. And that's exactly what happens back in Exodus 32. We won't, for the sake of time, we won't look at it, but Exodus 32 verses 1 to 8 is the account of that event. Now in verses 19 to 25 we have recounted the wonderful dealings of God with this idolatrous people. And there's 7 points I want to make in these verses. First of all, God did not forsake them but led them in the wilderness. Even though they, as our verse says in verse 18, they wrought great, they provoked God. It was almost like they were standing in the face of God and saying, we just don't want you. We just don't want your word. We just don't want your religion. We want to do our way. We want to do it our way and live our way. And yet, God did not forsake them. Verse 19. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. So even as they were forsaking God, making false gods, God was still taking them by the hand and leading them through. Very hard to comprehend this. But isn't it true even in our lives? That even when we forsake God, He doesn't forsake us. He leads us. He guides us. He gives us His blessings. Even at times when we're disobeying Him. Even at times when we're saying, I don't want to follow God. Even as a believer, there's times where we say, I just want to do things my way. Do it my way. Secondly, in verse 20, He instructed them and fed them. So not only did He lead them, but He instructed them and fed them. Verse 20, Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. You know, sometimes, as a parent, you know, you might say, you're not getting your dinner until you do this. You know, or you're not getting this good thing until you do this. And there's a barter thing going on where you do this for me and I'll do this for you. And yet God was getting nothing from these people. He was getting no obedience to speak of. No faithfulness. And yet He was leading them, instructing them, feeding them, giving them water for their thirst. Then thirdly, He was sustaining them in all things in the wilderness. Verse 21. Yea, 40 years did thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. The very fact that they spent 40 years is a testimony against them, because the journey actually only takes 11 days, those who have obviously measured it, I'll take the word of those who have measured this out, the journey that they made, the initial part of the journey, only takes 11 days. And they spent 40 years. Yeah, effectively gone around in circles. 40 years in the wilderness. Not because of the unfaithfulness of God, but because of their own unfaithfulness, their own disobedience. They wandered in the wilderness. Well, isn't it symbolic of our own lives? You know, it's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Spiritually, am I going around in circles? Maybe I don't see it, but maybe God does. You know, yeah. You would imagine. You're right, Jessica. You would imagine that, you know, after a few years they would have copped on. After a few years, they would have realized. But the point is, they actually didn't really want to obey God. And that's really why they never... It wasn't just that they were lost. They didn't really want to go and possess the land.
The heart was hard.
Yeah. If they had have really wanted to go and possess the land of Canaan, they would have got there a lot quicker. The fact is, they didn't want to. The fact is, they were happy in their own... Although, happy is the wrong word, but...
Is it like desert land that they come from?
Yes, the wilderness, yeah. It's between Egypt and Canaan.
It's nearly impossible to go in a straight line in the desert.
Or right.
You can't follow anything.
That's a good point, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, thanks for that. So verse 21, yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Now remember this, the wilderness is not a picture of the world, but a picture of the place of disobedience of God's people. The world was Egypt. The land of Canaan represented obedience to God, the blessings of obedience. So in between leaving the world and the blessings of obedience, you have the wilderness. And that's what the wilderness is a picture of. Wandering in disobedience as a believer. And we can do that. And there is times as believers, and I'm sure it's not just one time, but it can be repeated in our lives, when we will wander in the wilderness of disobedience because we're not claiming and accepting the promises that God has given us and the rewards of obedience. See, some people, and I think they're wrong, when they talk about Canaan as the promised land, they say it's a picture of heaven. I don't believe Canaan is a picture of heaven. I believe Canaan is a picture of entering in to all the blessings in this world that we can have if we obey God. Crossing over Jordan is a picture of crossing into a place of obeying God and enjoying the good things that God has for us in this world. I'm not saying there's no relevance or no picture of heaven. Of course there is. But I think the key picture between Egypt and the wilderness and Canaan, or the land of promise, is Egypt is the world, we leave the world, but we're not meant to stay in a sort of a neutral ground of not being in the world, but not really being in the place of blessing, the place of obedience. We're meant to leave Egypt and go to Canaan. But quite often as believers we find ourselves sitting on the fence and not really being in the world and not really being in the will of God, the revealed will of God, either. Then fourthly, in verse 22, we give them nations. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. In other words, their own areas. So two of the tribes got the land this side of Jordan, and then ten on the other side of Jordan. So they possessed the land of Sion, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Fifthly, he multiplied them and fulfilled his covenant promises regarding the land of Canaan. Verse 23. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land, concerning which thou had promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. Sixthly, he gave them dominion over the Canaanites. Verse 24. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings, the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. The Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes, there's a wonderful Well, they're all wonderful things in the Beatitudes. But one of the things I love in the Beatitudes is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what?
The earth.
The earth. See, this people, and the vast majority didn't make the land of promise because of their disobedience. Their children did. Their children made it. Their children entered the land. Because they wouldn't meekly obey the word of God. They wouldn't meekly follow God. They were full of their own pride. They were full of their own looking back to Egypt. And they didn't inherit, and the sad part of it is, they didn't inherit all that God had promised that he could give them. That he said, it's there. The blessings are there. And I love that phrase, to do with them as they would. And we were talking briefly with Joe about this on the phone earlier on, is the idea that in many things in our lives, God doesn't put restrictions on. He gives us blessings. And it's up to us how we want to use them. God gives us that freedom. And here, God was going to give them not only the land, but even the people and all the privileges of the land and all the good things of the land to use them as they would. And they failed. He gave them dominion, but they failed. And isn't it so sad that the one thing that kept them away from the blessings that God had was not God creating a block, but their own disobedience and their own unwillingness to follow the word of God. Seventhly, he gave them every good thing the land of Canaan had to offer, verse 25, and they took strong cities, a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged. There's a lovely picture here of gospel blessings. We as the people of God enter into gospel blessings, and we didn't work for them. That's what verse 25 is all about. It was a land ready. It was a mature land. The wells were digged. The houses, it's like in modern phraseology, it was almost like walking into a house and you open the fridge and the fridge is completely full of food and it's like, just take it. You know, you don't have to work for it. And the picture here is of gospel blessings and gospel privileges. That when we obey God, we just walk in and there's just so much that we can have if we obey God. Wells digged, and that's a big one. To dig a well is a big job. These wells are already digged there just to take the water out of. Vineyards, as much wine as they wanted. Olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. As much fruit as they wanted. Nothing was held back from them. And were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. But the cycle goes back in verse 26. A third time in this passage, we see the unbelievable wickedness of the people. Even after they had enjoyed all those things, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. You see, we can talk about loving God, but if we don't love his prophets, if we don't love the men who are faithfully teaching the word, and see, this is what they were doing. They said, oh, we love God, just don't like you. The Pharisees rejected Jesus, and the Lord Jesus said, you prove by your own actions that you would have slain the prophets, that you would have killed the prophets. You are the children, not of the faithful, but you are the children of those who killed the prophets, and you prove it by your actions. That's a paraphrase. Once again, in verse 27, and again, I'm only just rushing over these things. Once again, the Lord is patient and kind towards them in verse 27. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies. See, God's mercy is not just one-sided. Our mercy is often like that, isn't it? our mercy can be one-sided. We can sort of be merciful to someone, but if they go to the next level, or if they really overstretch us, we break, and then we're aggressive or whatever it is. But God's mercies, and I love this phrase in verse 27, His mercies are manifold. So it's not just a one-sided mercy. But according to thy manifold mercies, thou givest them saviors, or deliverers, literally, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. So even in verse 27, when God delivers them into the hand of their enemies, the reason he done that is that they might learn to reach out for God and to turn to him. Consider firstly in verse 27, we have fatherly discipline. This was a mercy. That's why in Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11, it talks about, you know, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us for our good. And shall we not benefit, and again this is paraphrasing, from the discipline of a heavenly father? And if we don't have that discipline, well then, we're not his children. We're not his children. But we're illegitimate. Secondly, in verse 27, we have God's response to their cries for help. So not only does he deliver them over to discipline them, but then he responds to their cry for help. In the time of trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. This verse is actually a summary of the book of Judges, isn't it? If you read the book of Judges is all about a number, I think it's something like 14 different periods where the people were blessed by God, then they forgot about him. They wandered in their faithfulness and wandered in their obedience, and God punished them. Once again they come back and sent a judge or a deliverer. We know Gideon, and we know Samson, we know Deborah, and so on. I think there's 14 of them, of these judges. And the one verse that comes to mind, or at least in my notes I have, is Judges 3, verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Othniel is the one mentioned, the son of Kenaz. A good passage to read in this connection is Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 23, which summarizes the book of Judges and that whole point. But notice here, the dependence of Israel on the Lord tended to last not much longer than the various trials they were under. Isn't it true of us all? We only tend to really cry out to God when? When we're in trouble. You know, when things are really good, when things are really top of the world, top of the morning, as we say in this country, when things are really happy, we don't tend to look to God. We don't tend to praise him as we should. But as soon as we're in trouble, I remember even as an unbeliever, as a young unbeliever, being in certain situations and crying out to God for help. And it comes natural to the human being to cry out to God in desperate situations. But as soon as a desperate situation goes away, well then, we just go back to doing our own thing. The first part of verse 28 says this, of Nehemiah 9, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. After they had rest. Once things were easy, they started to do evil. I said, what's the reason for that? What's the reason for that? Like, let me give you an illustration comes down. I think this is actually a good illustration. I've never thought of it before. If you put two ox in a field, will they naturally plow the field? Will the two oxen get together and say, why don't we plow the field? They'll never do it. They'll just wander around. Won't they eat the grass? They'll just sort of, you know, that's what they'll naturally do. The yoke has to be put on them, and they have to be guided. And once they're guided, and once the yoke is put upon them, they will plow the field very effectively. And we need the yoke of God's discipline and the yoke of his fatherly attention to keep us.
Or else we'll be doing our natural...
Absolutely, we'll just be like, you know... I love that. It's a wonderful illustration. I think it's exactly what we're like. We're just like two oxen, uncontrolled, wandering around, just doing our own thing, and we need the yoke. And the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden's light, and you'll find rest for your souls. The only true peace and happiness, isn't it true, is when we're actually in fellowship obeying God. In fellowship with Him, obeying Him. It's the only time we're happy, really. We might think we're happy when we're, you know, is it some rock band, the song, I Want to Be Free, I Want to Break Free, whatever it is, you know. But that might seem desirable. But once we have that freedom, we realize how horrible that freedom is. Freedom from God is no freedom at all. Someone has said that true freedom is not the ability to do what we want, but the ability to do what is right. The ability to do the good thing or the right thing, that's true freedom. It's not true of us that we often get too comfortable in Zion. Amos chapter 6 verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Zion is a picture of the church. And we're not meant just to kick back in the church and just, you know, think about ourselves. The Septuagint version. Now the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was in existence by the time of Jesus. It was translated, I think it was about 160 years before the Lord, I'm not sure. But it was some time before the Lord. And that translation says, woe to them who despise Zion. So when you're at ease in the church, just thinking about yourself, or me just thinking about myself, that is in effect despising the church. So the rest of verse 28 shows the purpose of God in his dealings with his people. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. When they returned, cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Notice, God became their adversary for their good. See that? God became their adversary. The word of God tells us, and the verse comes to mind just now, in Peter, it says, it's time for judgment to begin where? In the house of God. You see, we want God to intervene in our lives now. This is the good time. This is the good time for God to step in. It's the worst possible scenario for a sinner never to have God to step into his life. Here God becomes their adversary for their good. Verse 29, and testified against them that thou mightest bring them. You see, the picture of verse 29 is God is against them, but for good reason, that he might bring them again onto his law or onto his word. But their pride prevented them from hearing God's word, yet they dealt proudly. Verse 29 says, and hearkened not to thy commandments. The first thing we should pray, or one of the first things we should pray for when I come to read the word of God, dear God, humble me. Humble my heart. Break me. Mold me by your word. That's why Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That the word of God becomes first and foremost to me. So subsequently they missed out on the many blessings which flow from obedience, but sinned against thy judgments, verse 29, which if a man do, I love this phrase, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, or live because of them. Leviticus 18, this is an allusion to Leviticus 18, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, I am the Lord. There's a life to be gained from living under the commandments and in the context of the commandments of God. And this disobedience led to a threefold, and I love this, I'm nearly finished, a threefold rejection of God. And I really enjoyed this picture here. It says at the end of verse 29, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Thus they suffered from a disease of disobedience, which begins in the shoulder. and they withdraw the shoulder, which speaks of a refusal to work. The shoulder in Scripture is always, and we even use it now, you know, put your shoulder. You know, so the shoulder always speaks of work. And withdrawing the shoulder is a refusal to work for the things of God. Then there's the neck, which they hardened, which speaks of not being willing to turn. So it began with a refusal to work for God. Then it went on to refusing even to turn to God. And then finally, the ear, which they closed, which speaks of a refusal even to listen. So a refusal to work, a refusal to turn, and a refusal even to listen. The progressive nature of their disobedience, or probably digressive or in the negative sense, starts with not working, then not turning, and then not even listening. The frightening question, I suppose, for any of us is, am I anywhere on that list? Now maybe I'm only at stage one. Maybe I'm only at a stage where I'm not involved in working in God's church or for God's church or for God's people. But the lesson of the passage is, if I'm there, it won't be much longer before I'm at stage two and then finally at stage three. In other words, if I find it an ordeal to come to the study or to come to church, it won't be too long before I just don't want to listen to God at all. See, this is a work, especially on a bad night, isn't it? It's work. And quite often we don't feel like it. But listen, stage one is where we need to cut off the possibility of things getting worse. Let's not lose heart in doing good. Let's week by week. And I don't know if I even need to say these things, because we have such a faithful church in attendance at the meetings. It probably is even an application doesn't need to be made. We are so faithful. That's a great thing. But don't give up on that. Because that's the foundational obedience to God in working for the encouragement of His people.
Still, it's so hard though.
Absolutely, of course, and it is work. Obedience to God is work. Yeah. I'll just give him one example. There's loads of them. Opening my Bible, you know. I have to say, I really struggled, and I mean this genuinely, in preparing tonight's study. There was times when I was up till 2 o'clock one night, you know, and I only had 4 hours sleep the next day. I'm not saying that to praise myself, but I was just really trying to get my mind around the passage and get something out of it. And that's work. It doesn't just all sort of, and no matter what we do for God, it's work, it's effort, it's struggle, but it's worth it. So stage one ultimately leads to total apostasy. And the ultimate consequence of apostasy is in verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them with a spirit. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the land. Finally, the faithfulness of God will never be thwarted by the frailty of His people. Verse 31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Reminds me of the words in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, I'm sure you know them well. It's a faithful saying, if we be dead with Him, we shall live with Him. If we suffer, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. But then there's one other verse in verse 13. If we believe not He, yet He abideth faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. Cannot deny Himself. See, God's faithfulness is not based upon me, but based upon Himself. And He will not, and He cannot deny Himself. May the Lord grant that we will never be guilty of the sin of Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, or the forbearance and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. May the Lord help us by His grace to benefit from His word and to be fruitful in our obedience, that we might bring forward a crop for the kingdom of God. Let's pray.